sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So God's goal in speaking to us in the Bible is profound, but not complicated. In fact, we can say that all of God's word comes to us in two words. And if we're going to understand the Bible rightly, we have to be able to distinguish properly between these two words. And this morning, I'll try to pull you back and dip your head under the surface of the water to show you how both of these words are given to us through Jesus in this passage. So the Protestant reformers were all in agreement that all of God's word comes to us in two words, in two forms of speech, law and gospel. The law is God's word of demand, and the gospel is God's word of deliverance. The law tells us what to do, while the gospel tells us what God has done. If you pick up your Bible and turn to any page, you're going to find one of two things, either a passage that demands something from you, tells you what to do, the law, like honor your father and mother, or a passage that delivers something to you, like the gospel, like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Everything in both the Old Testament and the New Testament comes in one of these two forms. Now, obviously, both God's law and God's gospel come from God, which means that both are good and necessary for us to hear. But they do two very different things. This distinction may seem irrelevantly abstract, like something that would only fascinate a theological egghead. But serious life confusion happens when we confuse law and gospel, when we fail to understand their unique job descriptions. In the early 1500s, Theodore Beza went so far as to say, "Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." So what are the job descriptions of God's two words? Let me answer by way of an illustration. So think about this, the selfish behavior of a baby. And I've been thinking about it a lot, just trying to psych myself up. So, you know, babies are probably the most selfish people in the entire world. Like, they don't care if you're sound asleep and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. They'll scream bloody murder until you come and give them exactly what they want, period. Now, that sort of selfish behavior of a baby doesn't bother us. Why? Well, it's because they don't know any better. They're babies. They don't know what's right or what's wrong. They don't know mom and dad are sound asleep and that they're really tired. And so, you know what? Maybe I'll just hold off on a meal for a couple of hours. They just don't do that. They don't think like that. They're born in sin, thinking self-centeredly. And yet on the one hand, while it's a great picture of sin and our need for a savior, on the other hand, is it really that offensive? It's not really that offensive because they're babies. They don't know any better. But all of that changes when parents lay out boundaries. As your child begins to grow and you begin to lay out boundaries, no, you can do this, you can't do that. When boundaries are clearly set forth, children are no longer ignorant of what they can and cannot do. That's what Paul says the role of God's law is in Romans 7. It removes ignorance. The dark nature of sin, though, is that we're not real clear on what's wrong. We have vague ideas because we're made in the image of God. We know down deep that there are certain things that are wrong and certain things that are right and true and false. But those things are kind of hazy. But then God's law shows up and it draws some pretty thick lines and it develops some pretty thick boundaries and it shows us exactly what is right and what's wrong. Which is why Martin Luther famously said, "The law of God cannot advance humans on their way to righteousness, but rather it hinders them. The law is not a remedy for sin. It does not cure sin, but rather makes it worse." Paul says that it was given to make sin apparent, indeed, even to increase it, Romans 7:7. God's law shows up, removes our ignorance, highlights our sin, makes our problem worse because now we're aware of it. The law comes and shines a flashlight on all of the blemishes that we don't want to see. Have you ever seen that in the, like, malls or TV shows, like when women go to like makeup counters or people are in makeup, they always have really bright lights so that the makeup artist can see the flaws and cover them up. The law comes in to show us our need of salvation, or as Paul says in Galatians 3, to lead us to Christ. The law comes and says we're all prisoners, we're all locked in. The way of law is a one-way ticket to jail, in other words. It's a one-way ticket to a hell of our own insecurities and inabilities. It imprisons the son who kills himself in sport so his dad will approve of him. It imprisons the neglected wife who relentlessly works out so someone will notice her. It imprisons the daughter who strives to get good grades so that her parents will finally be proud of her. It imprisons the businessman who breaks his arm patting himself on the back so people will just see just how successful and important he is. It imprisons the parent who desperately tries to cover up and hide any notion of being out of control of their children in public, lest anyone bring any judgment upon their parenting skills. It's what the law does. It puts us into a prison of our own incapacity. It puts us into a prison of our own inability and confines us in a hell of our own insecurities. And now, if life according to law is life on my own, making it happen on my own, I've got to pull this thing off. And you and I know that every time we try and work hard to achieve for ourselves all of the security and all of the significance and all the value and worth that we long for, we end up running into a brick wall. And we come face to face with our own inability and our own insecurity. And Paul says that's what the law does. Its intent is to kill us, to make us die to ourselves. Just read Romans or Galatians. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the law illuminates sin, but is powerless to eliminate it. That's not its part of its job description. It points to righteousness, but can't produce it. It shows us what godliness is, but it cannot make us godly. The law can inform us of our sin, but it cannot transform the sinner. Only the gospel can do that. Sin is not canceled by lawful living, because no one is able to live up to the law. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. In other words, the gospel is the only medicine that God has ever provided to cure the disease of sin. And at this point, you're probably asking, scratching your head, why is he talking so much about something that's not even in the text? Well, I love it when you ask questions like that, because it always follows up with exactly what I was going to talk about next. So to answer your question, the reason that I'm talking about so much about the law and its purpose is because the law is God's revelation of his righteousness. It's the revelation of God's perfect character, his perfect holiness, his perfect purity, and his perfect justice. Romans 3:21 tells us that the law and the prophets were a witness to the righteousness of God, but that now, in Jesus, God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. There's more happening here in this passage than just fishing. While at first we may just see Jesus performing a miracle, there's a whole lot more happening under the surface here. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? Just the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, is a proclamation of the law, a demonstration of the gap that we all live in, the space between who we are and who we are created to be in Christ. Did you know that for like the first and second great awakenings, one of the major evidences of the start of the revival was a call to repentance. People would just spontaneously start asking for forgiveness of their neighbors, the people that they've wronged. People in church services would just stand up in the middle of a service and just start repenting and confessing sin. So the question then to ask here is, what caused Peter to make such an honest confession? Jesus didn't say anything about his sin, and yet he speaks as though he was crushed by the lack of his righteousness, by the weight of sin. So let's do a little bit of biblical theology, like I learned from Jerry Shepherd at Taylor. So in biblical, there's systematic theology and there's biblical theology. Systematic theology kind of takes looks at a question and then looks through the Bible and finds the answers for those things. Biblical theology goes to the Bible and sees what the Bible says and follows it throughout and finds the motifs and the themes about these things to see what the biblical revelation of these things. So let's start in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve disobeyed the one rule that God gave them, God was calling them, and Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In Exodus 20, immediately after God gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, it tells us, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us lest we die.'" 2 Kings 22, when King Josiah was repairing the temple, the high priest Hilkiah had found the book of the law bound up in a wall, and he read it to King Josiah. And in response, King Josiah tore his clothes in repentance. Job 42, after four chapters of God responding to Job, declaring his might, his majesty, and his character, Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In Daniel 10, after seeing a vision of the Lord, Daniel says, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." Revelation 1, as John the Revelator sees a vision of Jesus, he says that he was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet, and he wore a wide golden belt around his waist. His head and hair were as white as wool, even as white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell down as though I were dead. And Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in our passage, and when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So allow me to do a little bit of surgery here and cut away a bit of flesh that might get in the way so that we can expose some roots here, so that we can start to see the problem. Many of us live with a fear of failure, but what we don't often realize is that it's not the failure that bothers us, it's the exposure. It's not hard to fail. We do it all the time. It's that people will see us failing. It's that we will be recognized as a failure that really pains us. It's the unseen, powerful, and very real felt presence of shame that we all seek to avoid, basically in every relationship that we have. The irony of the whole situation, though, is because we all want to be appreciated. Being seen is what we long for. Everybody longs to be known, to be in a relationship where we can just really just be ourselves, have our hair down, no makeup, fully exposed. But if we fear we're not worthy of it, it's being seen that terrifies us most. I think that's why the fear of public speaking consistently ranks above the fear of death in sociological studies. Have any of you seen the movie Silence yet? With Andrew Garfield, the guy, Hacksaw Ridge, Spider-Man? No. It's based on a true story from the 1700s of a Portuguese missionary who went to Japan, and he had gotten lost. So these two younger Jesuit missionaries, they go to Japan as well. So Andrew Garfield, the main character, in his preparation for the role as a Jesuit priest, he spent a year going through Ignatius of Loyola's spiritual exercises. And in a recent interview, he had said, "The main thing that I wanted to heal, that I brought to Jesus, that I brought to the exercises, was this feeling of not enoughness. This feeling of that forever longing for the perfect expression of this thing that is inside each of us. That wound of not enoughness, that wound of feeling like what I have to offer is never enough." It's when the internal realities of who we are, the psychological and emotional wounds that are deep inside of us, the you that only you know, the secrets that you will carry to your grave, the things that even your spouse doesn't know about you, when that internal reality, when that truth is made known, or even gets close to being revealed, that you fall apart, that your hair gets messed up, that you come to the end of yourself, that you finally die to yourself. And make no mistake, you do, and you'll continue to work your fingers to the bone, to work yourself to the grave, to wear whatever mask you can fashion for yourself in order to avoid that. So do I. Fortunately, God is bigger, stronger, smarter and stronger than you can ever hope to be. And nothing hinders him from knowing his children. Your thoughts, your inner desires, your secret sins. It's only you and your striving to live that prevents you from dying a death that God can use. Your problem is not that you are sick and in need of a healer. Your problem is that you're dead and in need of resurrection. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that it's only the seed that falls to the ground and dies that bears much fruit? Or it's something about whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it? God is in the business of taking dead things and making them alive. And he uses the law to kill and the spirit to make alive. That's what its intention has always been. The only place where you find apprehension or hesitation to confess sinfulness or sin is where there is no hope of forgiveness. In other words, if the availability of forgiveness is in doubt, there is a real reluctance to confess sin. This inevitably leads to the bondage of having to appear good, to pretend that you're someone that you're not, or to perform and work to create and protect an image that you've created for yourself, to make and keep up a good first impression, not just for external sake, but also to assuage or suppress inner guilt. So the law is God's first word, but the gospel is God's final word. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation, which means that the law forces us to face our sin, but only the gospel can forgive us of our sin. The law accuses, while the gospel acquits us. The law exposes, but only the gospel exonerates. The law may curtail bad behavior, like following the posted speed limit, but only grace can transform the heart. The law, to paraphrase Luther again, is a divinely sent Hercules sent to attack and kill the monster of self-righteousness, a monster that continues to harass the redeemed. Christians, in other words, need the law to regularly reveal that we are worse off than we think. We need to be reminded that there is something to be pardoned, even in our best works and our proudest achievements. But then, once we are crushed by the law, we need to be reminded, in the words of an old hymn, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We need to hear that the sins we cannot forget, God cannot remember. Or as another old hymn puts it, though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah knoweth none. We need to hear over and over that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from God's love, and that Christians live their lives under a banner that reads, "It is finished." And so in our passage, Jesus puts on display to his first disciples the power of his authority, the majesty of his deity, and the glory of his holiness. And Peter, as representative of the disciples, confesses or speaks the same word as God, the judgment that is upon us all, namely, "I am a sinful man." Now notice what Jesus doesn't say in response to this confession. He doesn't say, "Ah, come on, Rocky." Peter means rock, you know. "You're not that bad. Sure, you've made a few mistakes. You're a little pig-headed. You're a bit of a know-it-all. But hey, you're only human. We all make mistakes. Or everyone screws up once in a while." He doesn't say that. To do that would be to neglect his own holiness, to spurn the righteous judgment and the justice of God. Neither does he roll his eyes and say, "You don't know the half of it, man." Or, "Man, you call yourself a fisherman? I make tables for my sake. And I just took you to school in a minute of what you've been doing your entire life." Boom, mic drop, and walk away. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He's not surprised or shocked to hear that the man who will lead the apostles is sinful. He doesn't blink. He doesn't turn his face away and start to question the choice of his disciples. Instead, he says, "Don't be afraid." He gives grace. He gives mercy. He gives forgiveness, the absolution of your sins. He casts your sin into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, and remembers them no more. He brings good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news that in Christ, all of our sins are imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us because of Jesus' faithfulness, not your own. It's the good news that being found in Christ, our sins are no longer counted against us because they have been once and for all counted against Jesus on the cross, our substitute, our sin bearer. When God looked upon you, whether on a spiritually good day when everything is going your way and you feel closest to God, or in the midst of your worst day when you really feel your brokenness, when you're in the midst of your worst sin, he only sees Jesus and his righteousness. Or as Paul says in the letter to Colossians, you are now dead and hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden. So there's no need to pretend that you are living a life that you think is acceptable to God. The only life that is acceptable to God is a dead one. So just die. 2 weeks ago at our Soma group, we were talking about how comfortable and enjoyable it is for us to confess our sin and why we all delight so much and look forward to having our sin exposed. My response to this was something along the lines of how we so often come to God with pious prayers of repentance, at least I do, and say we're sorry for sins that we commit, but never actually expose the root of the sin to allow God to deal with it. We try to fake our vitality with bald-faced lies or pretend to live a life that we don't have right in the face of God, who sees right through us. For example, when we come to God in prayer and say, forgive me for doing such and such, or not doing this and that, when in truth we should be confessing not what is the fruit of our sin, but the root of it. We ought to come to God and just flat out tell him that I really like doing that, and I know that I shouldn't because it doesn't square with what you've taught me about who you are in your law, so help me. That right there is freedom. To talk plainly without dressing yourself up, without cleaning yourself up before you dare approach the throne of grace. Do you understand that when we do that, we're falling into the trap of self-righteousness and thinking that you need to do this or that to make yourself acceptable to God? Or as Paul describes it in Galatians 5, falling away from grace. Robert Capon puts it this way. Prayer is no fancier a subject than talking with your wife or your husband or the guy on the next bar stool. It's a conversation between friends for mercy's sake, not an arcane skill you have to master. All you have to do is get free enough of your manipulative, buck-making designs on God to tell him anything that's on your mind. He's your daddy, and he's a lot easier to talk to than any other daddy you've run into. You can tell him you'd like a new kitchen. You can tell him you'd appreciate it if your kid stopped smoking pot. You can tell him you'd be overjoyed if your biopsy came back negative. You can tell him you'd like to stop chasing skirts, but not yet. You can tell him you wish you were dead. You can even be as specific as all get out and tell him you'd love to have an 8-cylinder, 5-liter spiritual life with automatic transmission, air conditioning, window washers, airbags, and ABS. In short, there's nothing you can't tell him because it isn't your bright or dim ideas that he wants. It's you. So you see, freedom in Christ includes the ability to confess your desire to sin, not just the external act. A right relationship with God is allowing God to be the forgiving, redeeming God that he wants to be for us. Whereas we think that being in a right relationship with God is not making any mistakes so we don't have to bother the big guy. Before God's holy law and our own spiritual personalized laws, we are judged and rightly found wanting. I'm not the follower of Christ that I ought to be, nor am I the father, husband, pastor, or friend I wish I should be. I wish I could say that I do everything for God's glory. I can't. Neither can you. What I can say is that Jesus' blood covers all my efforts to glorify myself. I wish I could say Jesus fully satisfies me. I can't, and neither can you. Your sin and my sin are the evidence against us. What I can say, though, in all truth, is Jesus fully satisfied God for me. If law were the one word of God, if the Bible were basically a book of instructions, we would be doomed. Jesus announced that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled all of God's holy conditions so that our relationship to him could be wholly unconditional. The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with his rescue, our sin with his salvation, our guilt with his grace. And we see here in Luke's telling of Jesus' calling of the first disciples, the overwhelming focus of the Bible is not the work of the redeemed, but the work of the Redeemer. If it wasn't, All we can take away from this text is that we need to be fishers of men. But that's just not true. That would be a misunderstanding of the text. So regarding that, what does it say about that? What does it say about fishers of men? From now on, you'll be catching men. Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels that Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. Not, you need to be fishers of men. And you know what that is? It's just good news. It's good news that it's not our efforts to be evangelists that will make us fishers of men. It's good news that you can't save anyone. It's good news that it's not the quality of your efforts to preach the gospel that saves anyone. It's good news that it's the work of Jesus transforming us that will bear the fruit of men fishers. So just a quick word about fishing for men. And I'm not talking about checking out all the hot guys at the mall with your girlfriends. I'd like to now quickly give you a key to evangelism that will turn you into an evangelist on par with Billy Graham and usher in the next great awakening in North America. I'd love to do that, I really would, but I can't. What I can do is point out a couple of things that might help you, that might encourage you. First thing I want you to see in our text, what did Jesus tell Peter to do? Something that he's been doing all of his life. Fishing for men is not about doing something exceptional or extraordinary that you are uncomfortable doing. Fishing for men is about doing something that you always do with intentionality and with Jesus. If you think that to be a fisher of men, you have to do something drastically different than what you are already doing in your daily routine, you're crazy. And you'll end up fishing in the dark, toiling all night with nothing to show for it. Whatever you do, whether you're retired, a business owner, a plumber, a teacher, a pastor, a waiter, a waitress, a stay-at-home mom, or a student, it's all a level playing field. None of you are capable. What you need is a miracle, or better yet, a miracle worker. You can't tell me that a seemingly random cast of a net to bring in a catch of fish so great to almost sink two boats with fish is not a miracle. The raising of a dead person to new life in Christ is a miracle that you cannot pull off yourself. It needs the word of Jesus. The second thing to note, what has Jesus been doing? Not just in this passage, but in chapter 4 also. Specifically with Peter, he got all up in Peter's face. First, he made himself known. We heard from Pastor Dennis a few weeks ago about the start of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth and then in Capernaum. Peter was a man of the people, and there was no way that Jesus had not come up on his radar. Peter had heard of him, maybe even heard him speak. Jesus introduced himself. That's a novel idea, hey, to evangelism, introducing yourself. So we're also told in Luke 4:38 that Jesus started to get personal with Peter. Luke tells us that Jesus actually went into Peter's house and had dinner. He knew, he found out what was affecting, what was troubling Peter and his family. He knew that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he loved her. He listened for and watched to see what he could pray for, because Jesus loved Peter and his family. And regarding this, in your recollection, is there something in this passage that vaguely reminds you of something that Jesus has compared the kingdom to? Exactly, isn't that? So in Matthew 13, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind, good and bad, keepers and throwbacks. It's not your job to try and pick out the good people from the bad people, the people that you get along with from the people who kind of bother you and rub you the wrong way. It's your job to love all fish, whether they're pickerel or jack or perch or whatever, whether they'll eventually be saved or not. It's about loving without an agenda, loving without discrimination. That's what Jesus commanded us to do, was love. 1 John 3:11 says that this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And again in 4:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. It's what we're called to do. It's what Jesus empowers us to do as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, as we mortify the deeds of our flesh, dying to ourselves by looking straight at the law, staring at the sun with no filters, no protection, full-throated encounters with the person of Jesus, and finding in him the acceptance we all long for. So like I said, I would love to give you some key to successful evangelism that would bring enough people into this place to make this tub sink, but I can't. The only thing I can say, I already have. Like the old song of Stephen Curtis Chapman, it's all about love, 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 love. And the only people, or as Paul says in Galatians, it's all about faith working itself out in love. The only people that you interact with, that you get into the lives of, can tell you how to love them. There was a story from when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans that people from all over the states were sending in like winter coats and all kinds of stuff for the hurricane survivors. And so those jackets and all that stuff, they sat there in a huge pile that eventually, because of all the humidity in the air, they just rotted. They got stinky, they started to grow mold, and they eventually had to come with a front-end loader and pick all this stuff and take it to the dump. So what the people didn't need was what everyone thought they were doing in love. What the people needed was water. They needed air conditioner. They needed thin clothes, like nursing garments, because that's what they needed. It was hot. They didn't need winter coats. They needed fans. So your people may not be my people, but they are God's people, loved by him, made in his image, and dying to live. There's an old story, it's probably apocryphal, about Abraham Lincoln going to a slave market. And there was this young African-American girl, and she was up on the block for sale, and he ended up buying her. And so she came down, and Lincoln said to this girl, "You're free to go." And the girl's like, "Go where?" And he said, "Wherever you want." "So you're telling me that I can go wherever I want?" "Yeah, exactly. I paid for you, and I'm setting you free." So the girl said, "So you're telling me that I can do whatever I want?" He said, "Yeah, exactly." And the girl looked up at him, and with a twinkle in her eye, said, "Well then, if that's the case, I'll follow you." So let's do that with Jesus. Let's come before him in full confession, in full truth, in full vulnerability, and allow him to transform us and to empower us to cast that net to all of our neighbors, to all of our friends, to all the people that we encounter. Amen.